prayed with these that the sound people are secretly recording the singing and like posting them on the website or something as a revenge. And now, with this clear podium, I can't dance while I'm speaking without you guys seeing. You may have discerned I still have a small limp at the end of winter. I managed to break my leg. It was free-floating, and my kids found that very interesting. Oh, look, it can spin, but we met on our holidays this summer down in somewhere in the U.S. Southwest. We met this Chinese family, and they were asking where you're from. We told them Northern Ontario, and then he said, I notice something's wrong with your leg. What happened? And he said, did you break it skiing? And I said, no, I wish I had broken it some exotic way like that. I just fell on the ice. And he says, ah, very shameful. So you'd think from Northern Ontario I'd know how to use ice by now, but not so much. Anyway, it's great to be here. It was a beautiful trip up this morning. And by beautiful, I mean not just visually, but there were no moose on the road. Happy for that. And it's always an encouragement to be up here in Timmins. I very much appreciated the music, the piano and the violin and the singing. It's great to hear people enthusiastically singing these hymns. If I were to ask, don't worry, I'm not going to. I'm going to ask, but you don't have to answer it loud. I mean, if I were to ask people this morning, who did Jesus die for? You know, there may be a number of different answers given. I don't think everyone would give the same answer to that. And that's probably because the Bible doesn't give just one answer for that. In fact, as I looked through, I found kind of more answers to that question than I expected I would find. And yet they're probably all answers we're familiar with. If you've read the Bible very much, if you've been to very many meetings, heard very many messages, there's nothing here that's going to shock you. And yet it's interesting to see them all kind of compiled in one place. And so that's what I want to just do this morning, is answer from the Bible, answer the question, who did Jesus die for? So let's pray once more, and then we'll look at some of the answers. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this local church and their continued testimony and their desire to glorify you and to hold up the name of the Lord Jesus. We just thank you for the opportunity we have to get together and open up the Word of God and to read about Him. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is here, and the Holy Spirit delights to open our eyes and hearts to your Son. And we pray He would have the freedom to do that this morning, that we'd be people who come eager to hear the Word of God, eager to learn of the Lord Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen. So the first answer, I don't have these in any particular order, but John chapter 15. And we read in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. The first answer to the question, who did Jesus die for, is he died for his friends. You know, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just come and give commands. He lives these things, doesn't he? Like, he exemplifies these things. A common evasion of Christianity is that, you know, Christians are hypocrites. I remember Tim Allen once saying that he had tried to get his brother to come out to a meeting, and his brother said, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. And Tim said to him, oh, that's not true. It's not full. There's room for one more, right? we're all hypocrites, aren't we? Like, it's not limited to Christians, is it? Right? There's no shortage of hypocrisy. But you do find one person who was not a hypocrite, though, and that's the Lord Jesus. We find that every noble virtue he extolled, he didn't just talk about it. He didn't just command it. He lived it to perfection. He's the absolute example of it. And so when he says in verse 12, this is my commandment to you, my disciples, that you love one another just as I have loved you, he goes on to tell them, I'm going to prove my love. Right? Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's about to do a few hours from now. from a few hours from when he says these words, he's going to do it. He knows he's going to do it. And he's telling them, this is what true love is. And I stop and I just think, you know, those disciples, they were far from perfect. Had they earned the right for the Lord of glory to call them friends? They didn't earn that right. It's all grace, isn't it? And he calls us friends, doesn't he? And yet, we know that we didn't earn the right. He doesn't call us friends because we're, you know, spectacularly good and competent and smart and good-looking people. It's grace. It's the grace of God. And the Lord Jesus, it's wonderful grace, not just that he would lay down his life for us, but that he would call us friends at all. It's a wonderful example. But it goes further than that. Romans chapter 5, we read another answer to the question, who did the Lord Jesus die for? Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord Jesus died for his friends, but the Lord Jesus died for his enemies too. And in fact, although he would call the disciples his friends, there is another sense in which they had been his enemies, and we had all been his enemies, as far as being people who were opposed to the Lord and the things of the Lord, who over and over again faced with a choice of doing things God's way or doing things my way. I chose my way, right? And if we're honest, we would all say the same thing. And the Lord Jesus says, not only did he die for his friends, he died for his enemies. We weren't like him. At just the right time, he died for the ungodly, the scriptures say. That we weren't people who had earned the death of Christ, that he was somehow obligated to us to come and save us. We were his enemies. I remember reading a story in one of Rabbi Zacharias' books, and a Christian was debating an atheist on some university campus, and the atheist was maintaining that all cultures are equal. That's spectacularly unlikely, no matter what you believe, right? Like that they could all be actually equal. Like mathematically, there's a 0% chance of this. But he was maintaining they were all equal, and the Christian said, In some cultures, they love their enemies. In other cultures, they eat them. Do you have a preference? Now, at this point, you can have these pretentious-sounding, oh, everything's equal and everything's words, but when it comes into kind of reality and actually being, you know, practiced and applied to specific examples, it's hard to maintain the pretense, isn't it? Like, at that point, in order to try and stick with your argument, are you really going to say, yeah, no difference between loving them and eating them? Of course you're not going to say it, right? Everyone knows there's a difference. And the Lord Jesus loved his enemies, and he died for his enemies, right? We hadn't earned it. We weren't on God's good side. We were people who were at enmity with God. And so when Christ preached in Matthew 5, love your enemies, well, he didn't just tell his disciples to do that. He lived it, and he died for his enemies. And we know that when he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He loved his enemies, and he died for his enemies. This is unearthly love, isn't it? It's divine. It's something that only the Lord Jesus could exemplify like this. In Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Well, you know what the point is? Anybody can love people who love them, right? There's no virtue in that. There's, like, he says even basically what he's saying is pagans do that. Like that's just natural to love people who love you. But there's something supernatural the Lord wants of his people. And that is to love people who don't love us. Is to love people who hate us, in fact. Is to love our enemies. And he doesn't just tell us to do it. He shows us the example by going before and dying for his enemies. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, we read actually in Romans 5, the next answer to the question, who did the Lord Jesus die for? Excuse me. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the next answer. Christ died for sinners. That's what the Bible says over and over again. And that's really good news. Sometimes when people talk about the gospel, they say there's bad news and good news. The bad news is that we're all sinners. The good news is Christ died for sinners. And, you know, that's true and looked at it in a certain light. But the fact is, it's all good news. It's good news that the scriptures proclaim that we're sinners. And the reason that's good news is because it's true. Like, if you had a worldview that pretended we were all good, that wouldn't be good news, eh? Because that's playing pretend. That's trying to force us to believe something that we all know is a lie. We know we're not all good. We know that we have all sinned. We know that we've all done things that are wrong. And anybody who says they've never done anything wrong, they're either mentally deranged to an extent that I can't express in words, or they're just lying. Which is one more sin on the pile, isn't it? Like, we've all sinned. And one of the wonderful things about Christianity is we don't have to pretend we haven't sinned. We don't have to pretend we're good people. We can say, I am a sinner, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Like, that's the good news, right? We can be honest about our condition. We can be honest about who we are and what we've done. We don't have to hide it from God. Imagine if you had to think that in order to get to heaven, you had to fool God into thinking you were a good person. Okay? He's omniscient, right? It's hard to fool omniscient people. Like, you can't even fool your friends into thinking you're not a sinner. So how are you going to fool the omniscient God? And yet, that's what religion tries to do. Religion tries to, you know, think we can con God into thinking we're basically good people who don't sin. You might have run into this experience. We have friends, and they're not saved. We invited them out to a Christianity Explored course, and it was very interesting to watch through the first 7 or so weeks of it, where we're going through the different lessons about who Christ is and things. They were extremely interested, very enthusiastic. They participated. They smiled. They laughed. They enjoyed the time. And then we get to the week on we're all sinners. And man, oh man, it was like a completely different couple just came into the room. The anger, the irritation, the stony, you know, angry faces, like that was it, because they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear what everyone knew is true. Right? That would be bad news if you had a worldview that asked you to pretend that you're a good person. Like I'd be worried about that. Pretend that I didn't sin. Boy, it's a wonderful thing that Christianity can just accept us as we are, right? It can deal with us where we are. It can be honest and say we're all sinners, but God has the solution to that. God has sent his son to die for sinners. And so at just the right time, Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See that? It doesn't say that he waited for us to clean ourselves up and make ourselves good people and become religious and become mostly good or anything like this. He said he died for us when we were sinners because we can't fix ourselves. And that's wonderful news. Imagine if you had some some medical problem and you went to the doctor and the doctor said, oh, can't help you. You come back to me when you're healthy, then I can help you. Like, it doesn't even make sense, does it? Right? This wouldn't be good news. Wouldn't be a good doctor. Wouldn't be reassuring. Well, the Lord Jesus says, I know how to deal with sinners. You don't have to pretend. In fact, pretending is the problem. You know, that's called self-righteousness, isn't it? When we pretend we're better people than we are, when we pretend we haven't sinned, all we're doing is being self-righteous. Now, I invite you to think about who the Lord Jesus was harsh on when he came to this world. He wasn't harsh on the obvious sinners. He wasn't harsh on the people who had up till that point engaged in these lives of wanton immorality. He was gentle and kind with them. You know what? He wasn't harsh on Peter. when Peter denied him. He wasn't harsh on Judas when Judas betrayed him, was he? He greeted him with a kiss. Like he let Judas do that, and he called him friend. He knew what was going on. But you know who he was harsh with? He was harsh with the people who were self-righteous. The people who pretended they didn't need a Savior. The people who pretended they were good people. They were religious people. The Pharisees and people like that. And he was harsh with them because by that self-righteousness, they were cutting themselves off from the blessing he wanted to bring into their lives. He wanted to save them. And as long as they played this stupid game where they pretended they didn't need saving, they'll never come to a Savior, and they're going to go to a lost eternity because of their self-righteousness. Because their self-righteousness is keeping them from admitting what everyone around them knows, that they're a sinner. It's a tremendous thing. Remember when the woman comes into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the Lord Jesus is there, and this woman's had an immoral background, and right, she's been a prostitute, and she comes and at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she's just there, and she's kissing his feet and anointing his feet with her tears. And Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, says in his heart, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this was. Now, answer this question. Did you have to be a prophet to know what sort of woman that was? Like Simon knew. Everyone else in the room knew. You didn't have to be a prophet to know what sort of woman it was. Lord Jesus was a good prophet because he knew what sort of man Simon was. That's not, right? What sort of woman that isn't the point. What sort of man Simon is the point. Simon said it in his heart, and the Lord answered him because he knows exactly what's going on. And he talked about how this woman is forgiven, right? Because she's honest, because she's come in repentance, because she knows that she has sinned. And here you have this man who's supposed to be a religious leader who's self-righteously sitting there judging the woman and judging the Lord Jesus as well and just pretending that he himself is the only righteous person in the room. And so the Lord Jesus had a little message for Simon that day, didn't he? Because Simon's self-righteousness was keeping Simon from getting saved. And so this is a lesson we need to learn, that first of all, as unbelievers, self-righteousness condemns an unbeliever because they'll never turn to Christ for salvation as long as they're self-righteous. But self-righteousness in the life of a Christian will stifle our growth as Christians too, you know. Like if every time we hear from the Bible or open the Bible and something comes across that applies to our lives, we make an excuse, it doesn't really apply to me, my situation is different. You know how many times, you know how many times you hear people say, yeah, but you don't understand, my situation is different. I want to say all the time, now, the only thing that would be different is if you didn't say, you don't understand, my situation is different. Right? Everybody says this, whether they're having marriage problems or whatever it is, they think their situation is different. And now they're allowed to ignore what the Bible says to them because, quotes, their situation is different. And I see it, regrettably, amongst Christians all the time. I've seen it in my life, where we make excuses for ourselves. And as long as we do that, we'll never grow as a Christian. And so self-righteousness in an unbeliever will keep them from getting saved. Self-righteousness in a Christian will keep us from growing. And we know that self-righteousness in a local church will make it so that, in Laodicea, they were pretty self-righteous. They thought that they were rich and healthy and had need of nothing. When instead they were pretty poor, right? They were poor and miserable and blind and naked. And the Lord Jesus said, you know what that makes me? That makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. That's what the Lord Jesus thinks of self-righteousness. And so he can deal, right? He deals graciously with so many things. And you think of those disciples who had all their issues and problems and sins and everything else. And the Lord Jesus hates all the sin, but he dealt graciously with all of them, didn't he? It was self-righteousness that really, really caused the Lord Jesus to respond harshly. And so we want to be careful of that in our lives. It will always, they say self-righteousness is a weird disease. You get it and everyone else around you gets sick. And that's what you feel like, right, when you're around self-righteous people. So let's not think it's different when it's us. Let's understand that it's just as annoying to everyone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 It says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. And a lot of these have a number of verses that say the same thing, but we'll just read this one. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. I wonder how often we remember that, we think of that. In our daily lives, if we're a Christian, again, we tend to minimize our sins. We tend to make excuses for them. If we always remembered when we do something wrong or say something wrong, or for that matter, feel or think something wrong, this is a sin that Christ died for. Like, that's the cost. And it's not funny. It's not cute. It's not endearing. It's something that put Christ on the cross. Wouldn't it make a practical difference in our lives? If we remembered, not just kind of in general as, you know, as a judge and thinking of the judgment at the last day, but on a daily basis, we remember that Christ died for our sins. It makes us take sin seriously, right? It shows us the seriousness, the magnitude of the sin problem in our lives. And I think it would help us. It would help us to have a motivation, right, to live a more holy life. It would also remind us not to be quite so hard on other people, where we can be very intolerant of the sins of others and very tolerant of our own sins. And it would remind us, wouldn't it, that Christ died for our sins? That would help me to be more gracious with others. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us someone else the Lord Jesus died for. Ephesians 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, there are a couple things in here. We'll get to one later. But I just want to think of the end of the verse. It tells us this, that the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. It's easy to see things just from our point of view and how we benefit. And that's a good thing. I mean, the Bible talks lots about that. And we're talking lots about that this morning. But you know, there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus died in order to please the Father, right? That one of the things he did on the cross wasn't just a work to save us, it was a work to please his Father. That's a great thing to remember. I think it's a great thing to remember at the breaking of bread. That what the Lord did on the cross was a fragrant aroma to God. It delighted the Father's heart. Imagine, this world is kind of covered in sin, isn't it? We're all sinners, and everyone's a sinner. And the Lord Jesus came to deal with that problem. And one of the teachings of Scripture is that in doing so, he delighted his Father. And here's one person who never sinned, one person who never did the slightest thing wrong, one person who was perfect from beginning to end, and came and dealt with the sin problem. And amidst all the darkness, amidst all the bleakness, this bright, shining light of the Lord Jesus dying for sin and dealing with the sin problem and pleasing his Father. He said, I've finished the work you've given me to do. Like, this was part of the Father's plan for him. And the Father was absolutely delighted in the work of the Lord Jesus and in his Son on the cross of Calvary. Now, I know the Scriptures say that speak of him being forsaken, and that's true, of course, that there's this judicial punishment that comes down, but we don't want to run further than the Scriptures do with that, do we? Like, it's not like the Trinity was somehow separated on the cross. The Lord was always a delight to the Father, and never more so than when he was on the cross dealing with the problem of sin. I think this is part of the reason why we have nothing recorded for us about what happened during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. There's lots of details about what led up to that. There's lots of details about what happened afterwards. But for those three dark hours, it wasn't just physically dark on the earth. It's dark in Scripture as well. There's not a word about what transpired during that time. Because there were things that were going on that really were just between the Lord and his Father. They weren't about us, right? It's not everything in the universe that revolves around us, surprise, surprise. The fact is, he was delighting his Father. And that's a good thing for us to remember. I think we sing about it, it's an encouragement to us. that not only has he saved us, he's perfectly pleased his Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That's the next answer to the question, who did Jesus die for? He died for the world. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." The Lord Jesus died for all. He died for the whole world. It doesn't mean the whole world is saved, but it means that, listen, no one's going to be able to blame God for going to hell, right? It's not like, oh, Christ only died for a few people, and they're the lucky ones who get to go to heaven, and Christ didn't die for me, that's why I'm going to hell. The scriptures say over and over again, he died for everyone. He died for the whole world. That there will be people in hell, and not one of them is going to be able to blame God for being there, because the Lord Jesus died for everybody. And there's a strange teaching floating around in Christianity that, you know, in some circles, that says Christ didn't really die for everybody. He didn't die for the world. He didn't die for all. Well, read the Bible. He died for the world. He died for all. And just think about it. This pernicious teaching that says the people in hell can blame God for it, we have to do away with that. It is not God's fault that anybody goes to hell. Right? God has given us his Son, and his Son died for all, so that no one will have an excuse. The scriptures say, God is not willing for any to perish. That's what they say. It says it more than once, in case we weren't listening. He's not willing for any to perish. And so all of the responsibility for people being lost, all of it is on man. There's not a shred of it on God. He has done everything necessary for people to be saved. And it's the self-righteousness of people who will keep them from accepting the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus died for all. You know, his sacrifice was worth it, wasn't it? Like, it wouldn't matter. I'm pretty sure this is the only planet in the universe with people on it, by the way. But nonetheless, it wouldn't matter if every star in the sky was orbited by planets full of fallen human beings. It wouldn't matter that Christ's sacrifice would be more than enough to pay for all of them, right? It's of infinite value because he is the Son of God. And so his sacrifice is never something we want to downplay. Let's turn back to John chapter 11. You're probably thinking, he's right, these aren't in any particular order. So John 11 and verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So you see the issue, the problem the chief priests and the Pharisees had. It wasn't evidence. The Lord Jesus was performing many signs. You see the hardness of the heart, right? They didn't say he's performing many signs, maybe he is Messiah. That would be the thing you would say if you were being honest. But they weren't interested in being honest. They were interested in what? Their place, right? And in the nation. They were interested in their prestige. They were interested in what they could get, just in the short term. They weren't interested in eternity, because if they were interested in eternity, they'd be wanting to come to Christ too. They were just, it's just this greed for what they could enjoy right now. And that was blinding them to everything else. So nonetheless, a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, it goes on to say, and not for the nation only, but he's going to gather in Gentiles as well. But this is what we just want to concentrate on for a minute. It says here that the Lord Jesus died for the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know, I don't do seminars or anything on conflict resolution, I'm pretty sure that when you disagree with people, the best way to start your disagreement is not, you know nothing at all. But nonetheless, this is what Caiaphas does. And he inadvertently prophesies that Christ is going to die for the nation. He's saying it for his own reasons, and he's got his own ideas in mind, but we're told that the Lord had behind that a greater truth, one that Caiaphas didn't understand, that the Lord Jesus really genuinely was dying for the nation of Israel. Now, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Again, there's sometimes a strange teaching that Israel was kind of God's people for a while, and then they misbehaved, and so God threw them out, and he started over with a new people called the church. And lucky us, we're part of the church if we're a believer. Okay, now, this is a very dangerous teaching. I don't know if I told this story before, but my wife and I had a chance to go to the hiding place in Haarlem, just outside Amsterdam, where the Ten Boom family had hid Jewish people during World War II. And they started, before you get a tour of the house, they sit you down in the sitting room, and they give you a little history of the Ten Boom family, and it talked about how they had a real heart for the nation of Israel, and for like a century before World War II, generations of that family had prayer meetings in that room for the Jewish people. And the tour guide said they were convinced that God hadn't given up on them. And then she said this, which has stuck with me. She said, and that's a good thing, because if God could give up on them, he could give up on us too. That's very important. See, if God could take all of his promises to the Jewish people, and because they misbehaved, break them all, who in this room would be safe? I wouldn't be safe. None of us would be safe. If that's the standard, if that's the kind of God you think we have, he makes a bunch of promises to you, and then when you're not good enough, he breaks them, hey, we're all doomed, right? But we, thankfully, don't have a God like that. God is serious about his promises. And so, in Romans 9-11, after talking about the gospel, Paul kind of backs up and he talks about the nation of Israel. And he says, don't make any mistakes here. I'm not saying God's finished with Israel. In talking about all these glorious things about the gospel and explaining it to you, don't think for a second that God is done with Israel. And then he talks about how God is going to, through this process, save the nation of Israel as well. Because, he says in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He cannot take them back because God is absolutely faithful. It's wonderful news. It's wonderful news, even for us who aren't Jews, that Christ died for the nation, because it's proof to us that he takes his promises seriously, and no matter what happens, he will fulfill his word. And isn't that the security that we need? Doesn't that give us absolute, certain, solid hope for eternity? Because it's not based on how good we are. It's based on whether or not the Lord Jesus is faithful. And he is absolutely faithful. His name is faithful and true. And that's the assurance we have. That's the promise we have. The Lord Jesus died, among other things, he died for the nation. Now, the devil doesn't like this. There has never been a nation in the history of the earth who has been persecuted more than the Jewish people. And that's true to this day, isn't it? Right, and the UN keeps rolling out resolution after resolution after resolution against Israel, supposedly for human rights offenses, when there are actual, you know, travesties and all kinds of disgusting things going on in all kinds of other countries as par for the course, as part of their laws, and yet they get all washed over because, I'll tell you, the only motive here is anti-Israel, right? Because whatever God loves, the devil hates. And so God loves Israel, and so you can be sure the devil hates Israel. It goes down the line. God loves the church, the devil hates the church. God loves families, the devil hates families. God loves marriage, right? It was his idea. The devil hates marriage. He'll be kind of planting his dynamite around anything that the Lord loves. And so we can be sure the Lord Jesus didn't forget any of his promises. You know, when he came to the earth, the promise that is given in Luke chapter 1 is this: you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God hasn't forgotten. God is absolutely serious about his promises to the Jewish people. Well, we're going to We're going to maybe fast forward over a few of these, but you might at some point turn to John chapter 10, where it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's one of the pictures the Lord Jesus uses of his people, is that we're sheep. We wandered. We weren't bright. We weren't smart. We weren't attractive. We had no way to defend ourselves, right? No one sees signs anywhere, beware of sheep. They're defenseless creatures. And the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, right? It's great, great lessons there. But I want to turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is about to leave Ephesus after some years there, and he's called the elders to him, and he's telling them about his departure, and he's telling them about the way forward. And I just want to look at one verse. It says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What Paul is telling these elders at Ephesus is this little church at Ephesus, the church of God at Ephesus, it was bought with the blood of, well, it says the blood of God here, right? I mean, talking about the deity of Christ. That's the price that God paid for that church. The Lord Jesus died for the local church, didn't he? He died for this church in Ephesus, and he died for this church here in Timmins. And he died for every local church throughout history of you know, believers in the Lord Jesus that are gathering together to honor him. He died for them. That's the cost. You know, we don't always look impressive to the people around us. We don't look like, maybe we're probably not viewed as the elite amongst the society here in Timmins or Sudbury or wherever else. But you know, when God looks down, he says, this assembly here, Grace, I paid for that, right? The Lord Jesus bought this assembly with his own blood. And that tells us some things. First of all, it tells us what we ought to think of the local church, doesn't it? Like, that's the cost. That's how much he loved it. And so we should love it that much. It tells us how important it is to him. And just as I said, everything that the Lord loves, the devil hates, isn't it true that everything the Lord loves, we should love? And if the Lord loves this assembly so much he died for it, hey, we should love this assembly enough to die for it. We should love this assembly enough to be involved, right? And to be committed and to be working hard in it. It's very practical. It tells us what to think. And again, he didn't do it because the church at Ephesus was perfect. He didn't do it because they were the flawless church, right? He loved them and he died for them. And that's good for us to remember too. Some people walk into a local church and they act like the church has to somehow earn their commitment. Like, okay, if you guys are all perfect, then maybe I'll deign to serve here a little bit. Right? Those are the kinds of people who, you know, just their nose is permanently out of joint about something or other. And that's not the attitude the Lord Jesus had. He loved the church. And so it's a good thing for us to remember as well. It sets the standard for us. It gives us another little reminder. He owns it. He's the one who runs it, right? I know, I understand we have elders. That's the way God has implemented church order. But the elders would tell you, they're not here to implement their ideas and their rules, right? They are here to see to it that the word of God is followed. That's their goal. That's their desire, is to find the Lord's will on matters from the scriptures and to see that that's practice. They're not here to implement their own wills. They're here to find his will because he's the one who owns the church. It doesn't belong to the elders and it doesn't belong to us and it doesn't belong to a full-time worker. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he paid the ultimate price for it. And so he's the one who gets to set the rules. And that's why we're grateful for a Bible that tells us how the church should function. So we're not really here to just come up with whatever fad idea there is these days for how churches should run and try and implement it. We're here to say, hey, it's the Lord's church. Let's see what he has to say about how it runs. And we want to do that. And I'll tell you, that's what pleases God, isn't it? That's what's going to be the most effective in the long run at reaching people. I guarantee you that no man on earth has ever come up with a better idea how to run the church than God has come up with. I guarantee it. There might be short-sighted things that in the short term seem to work or seem to be better or in some superficial way, but we know, don't we? None of us, not all of us together, could come up with better ideas than God has. And so God has, he owns the church. Ephesians 5:25 is not just he didn't just die for the local church. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that he died for the universal church as well. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? There's this church that's not just the church in Timmins or Sudbury or Ephesus. It's composed of all the believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And it spans the earth and it spans time. And it's the church. And, you know, individual churches, they have their problems and all. We're all the Lord Jesus is going to, in the end, present to himself the church in all her glory without spot or blemish or any such thing. He knows how to do a perfect work. I was in Grand Rapids with Kevin Chance a few years back, and we drove by this big, huge complex. And Kevin told me I forget the name of the church, but it's some, they have 10,000 people that go there for meetings on Sunday. Right? And this is, that's an impressive thing, I guess. I mean, it's better than them going to play bingo or something. But the idea is that we talk about mega churches. Right? And people talk about mega churches all the time, and they're very impressed with mega churches. But God looks at these things and says, they're kind of small, aren't they? Like, he has a mega church. He is the only mega church that counts in mind. And it spans so far 2,000 years and millions of people. And he's got it right. And one day, he'll present to his son in all its glory. It doesn't matter what the count is, we're all in little churches compared to the one great church of God. Just two more. Titus chapter 2. Paul writes this in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It says over in 1 John chapter 3, a similar phrase, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for us, the scriptures say. That's another good answer to the question, who did Jesus die for? He died for us. That when Paul looked at the family of believers, he could say he died for us. And in 1 John, we read the conclusion that he gives to that. He laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for one another as well. Right, that might not mean actually physically dying, right? That's typically not actually what it means. It means on a day-by-day basis, do we make sacrifices in our lives for the other Christians? As, other Christians need help and they need encouragement. And this is going to shock you, but sometimes they need help at a time that isn't super convenient for you, right? Like it might conflict with some social event of yours or a meal time or even might rob you of a little sleep. Like they don't always, they have the nerve to sometimes need help without checking your schedule first. And so if we are going to be people who are like the Lord Jesus and are taking this seriously, we're going to be people who say, Lord, I'm sure glad you didn't just do what was convenient for you. I'm sure glad you were willing to go to the cross for me and lay down your life for me. And I'll never match anything like that, but you know what I do want to do is I want to be somebody who's willing to lay down my life for other people, willing to do things to help other people and to give things to people and to be there for people and to do all of that even when it's inconvenient. I'm sure glad for the people in my life who helped me and encouraged me and continue to help and encourage me whenever it's necessary, not just whenever they have an opening on their calendar. It's a great thing. And those are the Christians who make a difference, who say, you know what? I'm not going to live for me anymore. I'm not going to live for my social calendar and my recreation calendar and whatever it is, and my comfort calendar. I'm going to live for other people, and I'm going to help them, and I'm going to serve them. And for sure, it's going to happen at bad times for me, but it's the right time for them. And that's what counts, right? That's what real love is. And that's what the Lord Jesus showed us, is that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, one more, Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes these words, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, a lot of the ones we've read these days, this morning, where it was Paul's privilege to reveal these things. It was Paul's privilege. He was the one the Lord used to write these words. And there are a lot of kind of lofty topics about being propitiation for the whole world and things like this. But isn't it true that Paul, as grand as these ideas were, that he was privileged to be the instrument to the Lord used to reveal them, as grand as they were, and as magnificent as they were, he never got over this. Jesus died for me. Right? I hope we never get over it. Like, it's great that we know he died for everyone and that we can go and tell people he died for you. And it's good to know all of these things, isn't it? And they're practical things to know, and they'll help us to love others and to serve others and to be useful. But I hope on a personal level we never get over the fact that I never get over the fact that Jesus died for me. That he's the Lord of glory. He fills heaven and earth. He's eternal. And yet, as insignificant as I am in any measurable way, he died for me. I hope we never get over that as Christians. And I hope unbelievers, I hope we can share that with them too. That in this world that doesn't care at all about anyone but itself, right? There is someone who loves them and died for them personally. It's a wonderful truth. It'll help us. It'll help us not to be hypocritical too, by the way, because we'll remember that he had to die for me. Like, I mean, I had sin, right? That I couldn't get into heaven on my own. That if I were to get into heaven, the Lord Jesus had to die. That'll help me to be a little more humble. And it shows us how to live every day, but also I think we'll live out of gratitude, won't we? Isn't that the teaching of the scriptures? We keep in mind, the Lord Jesus died for me. It'll change how we live. It'll change how we make decisions. We don't live for ourselves anymore, the scriptures say. We live for the one who died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful person. We thank you for his greatness and his glory and his grace to us, Father. We thank you that he came and did the work that only he could do, and that he single-handedly dealt with sin. And Father, we thank you for these different reminders this morning. And we're just humbled as we think of this, and we think of the wonderful work the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, that he died for his friends, and he died for his enemies, he died for sinners, he died for our sins. He died for you, he died for the world, he died for the nation, he died for the sheep, he died for the local churches like this, and he died for the universal church that stretches across the earth and time. He died for all of us. And we thank you, Father, that he died for me. In Christ's name, amen.